The Bible and Modern Science with your host, Dr. Joseph Henson of the Science Faculty of Bob Jones University. Here is Dr. Henson.
Thank you. On our last program, we were discussing what the logical possibilities are for the origin of the Earth. And I had mentioned that there really are only four of these. Two of them we had talked about at some length. The others I mentioned to you, but we didn't say much about. One of the possibilities, of course, is the possibility that the Earth is imaginary. We talked about the fact that this is not a realistic problem for people 15, 20 or more years ago. We have come in our day to the point where there are probably more people who would argue that imagination produces reality than there would be those who would fuss about it. But for reasons we talked about briefly, we would ignore that. We also had talked a little bit about the idea of the possibility that the Earth is eternal, and had mentioned that because of certain unstable elements in the crust of the Earth, uranium is an example, which slowly is decomposing into a stable isotope of lead. If the Earth had always been here, then there would not be any uranium left. And because of this kind of example, we simply would dismiss the possibility that the Earth is eternal. I'd also mentioned a little bit about the idea of the importance of the eternality of matter, that if a person rejects God as absolute, then of necessity, matter becomes absolute. And a person is faced then with the notion that matter, presumably the simplest form of it, has some magical capability of transforming itself into all of the other elements of the periodic chart, simple compounds, finally a cell, and so on until you get to man. This idea, of course, is nonsensical. And for that reason, we do not entertain it as a serious possibility. But we're left then with the possibility that the Earth either got here as an act of a omnipotent, omniscient creator who, according to the scripture, spoke into existence all that we see, or it simply happened, it spontaneously generated. And I think it's worth mentioning here in passing that we need to be sure we don't let the evolutionist off the hook easily here. Biology, for example, has demonstrated rather conclusively for the last 150 years or so that spontaneous generation is not possible. And yet, this is exactly the kind of thing that the evolutionists would have to use as the basis of their belief if they reject the idea that God created. So at some point, the evolutionists would simply have to take the position that matter and life simply spontaneously generate it. Now, the thing I think is important for those of us who accept the scripture to understand at this point is that we cannot prove either of these two positions. It is not possible for us to prove that nature spontaneously came into existence. It is not possible for us to prove that God created it. A thoughtful person will adopt one or the other of those two views simply as a matter of faith. And I think it's important for us to understand something about our faith. I'm convinced that there are a great many Bible believers whose idea of faith is that faith is some sort of mystical, ephemeral something or other, that when everything else fails, you go to the closet and drag out your faith and somehow hope that this faith in the scripture is going to provide answers. I think there are a great many Bible believers who really have that kind of faith. They may not have thought it through, but I think that's what they're actually resting on. And I want us to understand this is really not proper biblical faith. This is not what the scripture has in mind when faith is addressed. If you have your Bible, turn with me for a moment and look at 2 Peter 1. Beginning in verse 16, we have some rather interesting comments that Peter is making. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's a very interesting statement. Peter is saying here, I'm not getting ready to tell you about things which are fables or mystical or ephemeral. I'm getting ready to tell you about some things which I saw personally. We were eyewitnesses of these things. In verse 18, this voice which came from heaven we heard. So Peter's saying, I'm getting ready in this epistle to tell you about things which I actually saw with my own eyes and heard with my own ears. Is there anything better than first-person eyewitness testimony or first-person hearing of particular events? This is the thing that I think is probably important for us to give a little bit of thought to. We live in a day where somehow truth is supposedly determined by nose count, that if you want to determine what truth is, you simply take a poll, and if 51% of the people say one thing and 49 the other, then obviously the 51% are right, the 49 are wrong. This is not the way truth is determined, although many people have come to act as though they think it is. It is important, I think, for those of us who accept the Scripture to understand why this really is not biblical knowledge or even biblical faith. Anatole France made the comment some years ago that if 50 million people say a foolish thing, it's still a foolish thing. What he actually said was, if 50 million Frenchmen say something foolish, it's still foolish. The idea is worth our giving some thought to. Abraham Lincoln's tack was a little bit different. He said, if you call a cow's tail a leg, how many legs does a cow have? Well, the answer to the question, of course, is still four. You can call a cow's tail a leg if you want to, but that doesn't make it a leg. It's still a tail. Now, there are many of our young people who wrestle with this kind of thing, who honestly believe that the way to find out what is true is simply take a poll among their friends, and whatever the majority of them happen to agree about, that's what truth is. Now, that kind of process has absolutely nothing to do with truth. I'm not sure whether you're up to it right now or not, but let's have a lesson in higher math for a minute. If I hold up one finger and then another, one and one makes two. Now, you can believe anything you want to about that. You can believe that one and one is four or seven or 49 or 10,000, but it doesn't change the fact that one and one is two. Any truth is of this nature. A truth does not depend for its truthfulness on people agreeing with it. I think even those of us who accept the Scripture sometimes fall prey to this kind of delusion. We break our arms patting ourselves on the back that we believe Christ rose from the dead. Now, Christ's resurrection from the dead has absolutely nothing to do with how many people believe it. Christ's resurrection from the dead is a simple fact of history. It is neither added to nor detracted from on the basis of whether you happen to choose to believe it. If you want to believe it, that's fine. If you choose to reject it, that's your problem. But in neither case has a person actually changed that truth. Any truth is of this nature. God's existence does not depend on how many people choose to believe that he exists. He just exists. And if you want to accept that on the basis of reasonable evidence, as we'll talk about, and order your life in accordance with his revelation to us, fine. God is not going to lean out of heaven with a baseball bat and club everybody in the head until they accept the truth of the Scripture. The Scripture is available for your study. You may do what you wish to with it. Again, you can order your life in accordance with his precepts, or you can decide to reject it. In the latter case, there will be a time when you will understand the error you've made. But at that time, it's a little late in the game for you to do anything about it. And it is critical that people simply understand that the decision which they choose the decision which they make, the choice that they make about this particular question, has some eternal consequences. The old Spanish proverb about marriage is appropriate here. Marry in haste, repent at leisure. Now, eternity is a long time to repent a poor decision, but it's certainly possible for an individual to do that. I don't know whether you've given any thought to this or not, but think for a moment about which of the Old Testament miracles you would like to have seen. Among any group of Christians, I'm reasonably sure there would probably not be any unanimity about this. But for our illustration here, let's think for a moment about the incident when the axe head floated in the Old Testament. In the book of 2 Kings, chapter 6, there is a record there of some of the students of the prophet Elisha who apparently were looking, were building a place either to live in or be taught in. And in order to do that, they were chopping down wood. One of the students had borrowed an axe, and in the course of using the axe head fell off the handle and fell in the Jordan River. And since it was borrowed, he was very eager to get the axe back in order to return it to its owner. Now think for a moment about the possibility of our actually being present to see that miracle. Peter has mentioned in the verse that we looked at that he's going to tell us about things which he saw. Suppose we could see that miracle occur. We're there present, ready to observe it. Suppose further that it would be possible for us to have any piece of scientific apparatus you might want to talk about sitting in place, operating perfectly, getting ready to record the details of that miracle. We're all there, the machinery's operating, the miracle occurs, we see it. Then we go and examine the data of the scientific apparatus. What would be our scientific conclusion about what just has transpired? It would not be that it didn't happen, because we both saw it happen, and the instruments would have recorded the fact that it happened. Now, there really are only two things we could say about that. One, something very unusual happened here this morning. And two, we really don't know how it happened. We don't have any answer as to how it's possible for an axe head to float. Now, put yourself in that position and think for a moment about what you, having been there and seen it, 15 years later, what would you recall about that event? I think most of us would begin to wonder, did I actually see an axe head float? 15 years of evidence of the fact that axe heads don't float, and yet I saw one float that morning. Most of us, I think, would begin to wonder whether we were suffering from gastric upset or some similar difficulty. We'll pursue this on our next program.
Thank you, Dr. Henson. You may send email to Dr. Henson at jhenson@bju.edu. That's jhenson at bju.edu. Or write to Dr. Joseph L. Henson, Box 34621, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, zip code 29614, in the United States of America. You're invited to listen next time for The Bible and Modern Science.